Thank you, Gary, for being transparent and willing to share yourself. It takes a lot of courage to do that. These stories are so powerful, stories of God's transforming work in our lives. Today we're going to jump right into one of those stories. Got a Bible somewhere near you, one that you brought with you. Open it up to 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going back to the Old Testament, one of those first and second books. There's three in a row. If you're Kings, you're right in the middle of them. 2 Kings chapter 5, the story about an incredible transformation by the power of God in the life of a man that we call Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5, we'll pick up the story in verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, that is Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier. Now let's stop mid-sentence right there, okay? And let's talk about what we've learned so far about this man. There's a lot in those first few lines. Naaman is a man of great authority. He is highly successful in battle. He is kind of, for our perspective, the Norman Schwarzkopf, Colin Powell of his time. For the sake of the Syrians, he is not only successful in battle, he has the favor of the king. It's a pretty good thing when your boss loves you, right? His boss loves him because he is accomplishing the will of the king and they are defeating their enemies. And it says, kind of as a footnote almost, even God favors this Naaman. Even God has been a part of his success and has helped him. We learn in this first section that he is valiant and he is brave. So we learn an awful lot about this guy right in the very beginning. And it would all look like this Naaman has it made, right? It looks like everything is good. What more could you ask for? He's set. He's in a perfect position were it not for the last four words in that verse. And really, were it not for the first of those four words, a little three-letter word, but. Isn't that so often the way stories are told? Isn't that perhaps the way that our stories are quite often told? We all have this little limiting exception. Naaman was this, 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 and this, but he had leprosy. Now, there's a joke to be made there. Like Naaman, we all have butts. Some of us have two. We all have that factor, that limiting exception. And how would that play in your story? Yeah, Jim, yeah, he's been the pastor at Washington Avenue for 23 years and he's still going strong and he's got a great congregation and he's surrounded by incredible people. But how about your story? How would your story end when you think about that limiting exception? For Naaman, it's leprosy. It is a dreaded disease, perhaps one of the most dreaded diseases of the time. It is a terminal disease with a terrible, terrible course. And Naaman, even though I know very little about him beyond this story, Naaman would have traded everything to get rid of that limiting exception. Let's read on. God has a plan. Verse 2, now bands from Aram, Syria, had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Isn't it great how God puts the right people in the right place at the right time? Just so happens one of the captives, the people that they've hauled away from Israel is a servant girl, and just so happens she works for Naaman's wife. It just so happens that she knows about this guy in Israel, Elisha, the prophet, and just so happens she knows that he can perform miracles, that he is able to change things that are unchangeable. And so she tells them about this situation. If only he would go. There's a miracle waiting. Okay, let's see what happens. Verse 4. Naaman went to his master. Okay, so Naaman, the master of all of the soldiers, goes to his master, who is the king of Syria. and tells him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," said the king of Aram. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Okay, so Naaman is grasping at straws, obviously. If you got a problem like he has a problem, you're willing to grasp at straws. It's kind of a far-fetched story. There's this prophet dude, and he's been known to heal people. It's a far-fetched story, but Naaman's willing to try it. So Naaman tells the king of Syria, we've got two kings in this story. We had two kings last week, two kings again this week. And the king of Syria suggests he try, and he offers to write a letter on his behalf. And I don't know at the beginning if this is a letter of diplomacy or it's a letter of just sheer strength. We know how it's going to be received in just a minute. But he writes the letter, and notice that Naaman is not planning to get this for nothing. He takes some things to pay for it. And when you deal with all the shekels and this and that and the other, you end up with, he's taking 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 complete wardrobes. That's a lot. You think your deductible is high. That's a lot. But what price would you be willing to pay if you could get rid of that limiting exception in your life? What price would you pay for healing? What price would you pay for transformation and revolutionary change? Well, the story continues, verse 7. We meet king number 2, king of Israel. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and he said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me?" Well, not the best reception of the letter. The king of Israel gets the letter to king of Syria has written, and basically what the letter says is this: heal Naaman. You know, he's the guy who's been stealing your kids and terrorizing you for the last years, beating you guys up. Heal him. And the king has maybe an understandable response. Why me? I mean, it's probably not a great time to be the king of Israel right now anyway. Why me? Am I God? And then he participates in this annoying Jewish habit. When Jews get really, really upset, they tear their clothes. It says in the King James Version, he rent his robe. Don't know what it rented for, but he rented anyway. And it's bad. It's bad. It's bad enough that people are noticing. And Elisha, who happens to be close by, also notices verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. So Naaman gets the green light, and he decides to go. Elisha has basically said, "Hey, what's the fuss? It's not such a big deal. Send him here." Naaman goes expecting to see some action, expecting the fabled healer himself to come out and maybe lay hands on him or have some words that will help him to be cleansed of the leprosy. I don't know what exactly he expected, but what happens next is not what he expected. Verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." Not what Naaman expected. I mean, Elisha gets this message from this extremely powerful, extremely important figure from a nation that oppresses them, and Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him. He doesn't even open the door, perhaps. He sends a servant with this message, this really strange prescription: go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Well, note Naaman's response, verse 11. But Naaman went away angry, And he said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. He's angry. It's not what he expected. Naaman is a big man. He is very proud, I think. He is an authority figure with the kind of authority that very few of us would understand. He is used to people snapping to attention when he walks into a room. He is used to people going into battle to their deaths when he says a word. He's used to people accommodating his needs. Naaman has lowered himself a significant degree to actually come to an enemy nation and seek help, and he expects to get some respect. I'm sure he expected the red carpet to roll out and the band to play Hail to the Chief or something like that. He expects Elisha to come out and perform the leprosy liturgy to achieve some kind of dramatic healing right there on the spot. But that's not what happens. Not only does Elisha not spectacularly heal him, he doesn't even come out to meet him. And further, he suggests something that's just about as ridiculous as curing cancer with a bath in Lawrence Lake. And so Naaman leaves in a rage. Let me ask you, how clearly do you think when you're angry? Well, we kind of have a cliffhanger here, and the story is going to go on, but you kind of have to wonder at this point, will he or won't he, right? It's a beautiful story. Verse 13, we get to see a little picture of the simplicity of God's plan. Verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him, and they said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. His anger almost kept him from a miracle. "I'm not going to go wade in that muddy river." Naaman had great expectations. Naaman knew that God is going to deal with him in some very specific way that he had worked out in his own mind. And a dip in a muddy river was not in the plan. It's just ridiculous. I wonder how often we are not changed by Jesus because the way that he brings the change to us is not what we expect, not what we want to do. Sometimes people make it mighty hard for God to bless them. And a lot of the time, God's way is very direct, in fact, even simple sometimes, and we tend to want the complicated. It has to be harder than that. I mean, how can baptism change a person's life? It has to be harder than that. I like the servant's logic. Naaman, if he had asked you to do something really hard, if he had asked you to do something really big, wouldn't you have done it? Of course he would. So there, as the story comes to at least the end of the part that we're focused on, Naaman gets real. And he goes down to the Jordan, and he takes off his armor, and he wades down into a place that's deep enough for him to baptize himself, so to speak. And he goes under once. What do you reckon happens next? He comes up and he looks wherever that leprosy was. No change. So he says, "Well, I'll try it again." He goes in second time, comes back up, looks at the leprosy, no change. I mean, he expects it to be maybe getting a little bit better. He goes in, dips a third time, no change. How many times do you think He went through the process before he begins to fume a little bit again, maybe. And he is probably standing in there, maybe between number 4 and number 5, and saying, this is not going to work. This is the stupidest thing I've ever done. They're making fun of me. But thank God he doesn't do that. Thank God Naaman shows enough, I don't know if it's desperation or faith, but he shows enough to keep doing it the way that God has told him to do it through the prophet. The 5th time, nothing has changed. The 6th time, nothing has changed. 7th time, I think if I'd been him, I'd have stayed under a long time, the 7th time. And he comes up out of the water, and it says that he is completely healed. His flesh is like that of a youth. His life will never be the same. He has been revolutionized by the power of God. Now that is a wonderful story. It's a beautiful picture of baptism, isn't it? Just a lovely figure. But I love the conclusion of this part, verse 15. We see the evidence that something incredible has happened here, verse 15. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. Okay, they went to Elisha, who they hadn't even seen yet. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Naaman is a pagan man. He believes in local gods, right? Gods in Syria, gods in Israel, God here, God there. But he doesn't understand that the God of Israel is the God of everything. But in his experience and through this miracle, basically what he is saying is, now I know there is one true God. Now I know. Tremendous testimony from the lips of a pagan commander. Let's talk about what's happened here, okay? This is a beautiful picture of healing and change and transformation. We've talked about those the last few weeks. We talked about the woman at the well. We talked about Isaiah and his call of God, and God cleansed his unclean lips. Last week, Lenny brought an excellent message about Nebuchadnezzar and Manasseh, two kings that had spiritual healing at the hand of God. As we look at these different cases, and there are hundreds and hundreds of stories in Scripture about transformation, right? We look at these different stories, we might begin to see a pattern. As we think about Naaman's steps toward healing, you've got to realize that revolutionary transformation only came when Naaman swallowed his pride. It only came when he realized and admitted that his problem was bigger than he was, and that he admitted his weakness and that he needed help. He then took off his armor and he let people see him as he was. Nothing happened until he was willing to ditch his identity. Big man on campus, important person. Nothing happened until he was willing to let go of his expectations for how God was supposed to do this thing. He had tried everything else. You have to know he had tried to pay for the healing. If you can read on the rest of the story, sometimes great story. He offers to pay, they won't take it, but you know there's something to do with money. He expected Elisha early on to come out and do this complicated healing ritual. Finally, when he is left with nothing else to do, he is exposed and naked before everything else with nothing to commend him but the silly plan of a prophet. And then he comes God's way in obedient honesty and submitted openness, and he receives dramatic healing. God blessed him beyond his expectation, completely in spite of himself. And that is so often the way that God wants to bless us. Let's talk about some steps toward healing and transformation. Because all of us are more like Naaman than we might think. All of us do have those limiting exceptions that hang over us. And I don't know what it is for you. Could be resentment or a load of guilt. Could be pride like Naaman. Could be relational problems. Could be lack of control. Maybe it just seems like you have none. Could be insensitivity or insecurity. Could be fear. The limiting exception, the leprosy in your life could be anger or jealousy or stubbornness. No, not you. Could be greed. Could be some kind of moral meltdown. Could be despair or depression or addiction. I mean, the list could just go on and on and on because it is a long list, these exceptions. All of us have a need for healing somehow, somewhere. We have different forms of spiritual leprosy, and apart from Jesus Christ, they are all terminal. I'm going to give you a couple of rays of hope. I don't know the crisis that you are facing. Chances are that the person you are sitting next to is fighting a battle. And I'm pretty sure about that because chances are really also good the person they're sitting next to is fighting a battle. Because we all fight battles. And I want to give you some hope. One of the rays of hope that I want to mention today is God cares so much about those who hurt. He knows every hurt. And as a father does for a child, He grieves over the hurts that you have. Psalm 147 says, God heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. In Psalm 30, there's this beautiful picture of someone having gone down to the pit being brought out. Lord, my God, I cried to you for help. You healed me. Lord, you brought up my soul from Sheol, restored me to life from among those who've gone down to the pit. You've turned my mourning into dancing. You've taken off my sackcloth. You have clothed me with joy so that my soul praises you and cannot be silent. Oh, Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. That's the kind of God we have. There's a verse that most of you know because it's on plaques all over the world, but it's not a verse written to us. It's a verse written to Israel. But through it, you see the heart of a father for his children. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, there are plans for good and not for evil, plans to give you a future and hope. So know that God cares about those who hurt. Know also that God has promised a limit to your hurting. I don't do a lot of heavy-duty counseling. We have gifted Christian therapists within our church and others in our community that we are able to send people to who need help. But sometimes I do listen to people, and I hear a common refrain. They will say, I don't know how much more I can take. And I know that some of you have stood at that place, and I believe them when they tell me that. And I want to lovingly say, and I usually do, maybe you don't have to take any more. Maybe you can let God take some of this for you. Jesus once said, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavily laden, overloaded, and I will give you rest. Great scripture in 1 John 5, verse 4 says, everyone born of God has overcome the world. See, God has built this protective hedge around His children. I'll give you perspective, though, on that. God never says you will not be troubled. He never says you will not be overloaded or heavily laden. He never says you will not be disturbed at times. He never says you will never be treated unfairly. He never says that bad things, really bad things, will never happen to you. He never says that. God says you will not be overcome. Brokenness is a part of life, just as storms share time with sunshine. But all of us need healing. All of us need healing. Some of us fight the battles, and we're fighting a battle to the very finish. It feels like we're scarred, probably scared too. Even Christ had scars. What happens, though, when we get stuck on the road to healing? We just can't seem to get to the next place. What happens when that limiting exception that I hope you've identified because you know what it is, what happens when that becomes a controlling factor in your life? You can't get over it. You can't get through it. It's holding you back from the abundant life that Jesus wants you to have. Well, there's lots of reasons we can get stuck. One reason, sometimes that I'm not transformed, changed, healed, is because God doesn't plan for me to be healed quite yet. That's not a condition we like, but Paul the Apostle, remember, had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed for God to remove it, and God said, no, you're stuck with that. No pun intended. You're stuck with that because you need to be humble and you need to depend on me. There's an inscription above the door of a church in England that says, remember, no is an answer also. Sometimes we pray and sometimes God says no. And chances are it's just a matter of timing because God is using that pressure in your life just as he used the pressure in Naaman's life to bring glory for his name and to bring you to the place that you need to be. He's using that pressure to transform your lump of coal into a jewel. Not a pleasant process. I think that's true sometimes. Far more often, I think as badly as God wants to heal us, as badly as he wants to bless us, we stand in the way. We won't let him. Maybe we're not ready. Maybe we're not willing to be broken and to submit ourselves because of our stubbornness, our pride, our dishonesty. We're stuck. We're stuck on ourselves. Sometimes the problem is we won't admit the problem. We're stuck in a lie. Well, Satan loves to work this way. He puts a way of thinking into our minds and he pushes that in so deeply that we just cannot get out of that track. And we go there again and again and again. Constantly, we find ourselves in that snare. Early in the pages of Scripture, I mean, humanity hasn't barely gotten off the launching pad when Adam and Eve mess up. Not long after that, Cain messes up. Remember what God comes to them both in both cases and he has a question for them. What have you done? My mom loved that question. What have you done, Jim? And after I was about four, she changed it to, what have you done now? But you know, she knew. It's a stupid question because she knew what I had done. Adam and Eve and Cain, they knew what they'd done. They just needed to know. They needed to admit it. I knew what I had done. I needed to admit it. And when God asks, what have you done, or where have you been, it's kind of almost his way of asking, who do you think you are? And maybe more importantly, he's asking, who do you think I am? And the answer is the most important step in our healing. As we admit to God and to others that we are lepers. As we confess our sins. You know, Rick, great verse. I love that verse in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us all of our iniquities. That's a picture that's even better than what it sounds like because the word form there is a continual verb. It means that he will clean us up and ongoingly, continuously, all the time, every moment of every day, wash us from our sinfulness, every moment of every day, if we confess our sins. That's the condition there. We get stuck, though. Sometimes in church, man, aren't we good at polishing ourselves up? Aren't we good at cleaning up, coming to church, and putting forth the image that we want everyone to believe about us? Too often we go through our lives, we show only the practiced, retouched, rehearsed, carefully constructed caricatures that we have created of ourselves. It's not real. And we probably spend more effort hiding than we would coming clean. But it's our habit. We're just like Naaman. Pride keeps us from taking off our armor. It keeps us from risking letting people close enough to see. Risking vulnerability. We fear that if our friends really knew us, they wouldn't love us anymore. They wouldn't like us anymore. So we put on our shields and we buckle up our armor and we sit up on our high horses, untouchable, unhurtable, unhealable, and unchangeable. You know, armor can protect you. It can also imprison you. If we're stuck on the road to healing, maybe it's just because of fear. Maybe it's because the process of healing is something that frightens us more than the pain of our leprosy. Maybe we're afraid to let go of the convenient excuses that our affliction offers, or the strange, twisted pleasure that our dysfunction gives us. One time Jesus approached a man at a pool, a place called Siloam, and the man has been evidently laying there for a long time, paralyzed. And Jesus, of course, is able to heal, and Jesus asks the man, "Do you want to be well?" Seems like a stupid question, but it's a really important question. Sometimes we don't want it. Sometimes we spend our lives making excuses and we remain paralyzed, thinking that God is no larger than ourselves. We have to want to be healed. Sometimes we're not going to be transformed because the surgery of transformation is always risky. It's always painful. Eli Fuller once said it this way: if you enter into healing, be prepared to lose everything. Healing is a ravaging force to which nothing seems sacred or inviolate. As my original pain releases itself into healing, it rips to shreds the structures and foundations which I have built to hide in weakness and ignorance. Say that another way, revolution is not about just rearranging the chairs and the sofa in our lives. Revolution is about tearing out walls. Revolution is not about makeup or cosmetics. It's about radical surgery. Richard Rohr said, "The place of the wound is quite often the place of healing. The place of the painful break becomes the place of the greatest strength." But it's true that healing almost always hurts. Sometimes we're so afraid of that process that we cling to those limiting, choking, controlling diseases that keep us from growing up into the abundant life of Jesus. We live our lives imprisoned and enslaved by the very guilt and gone wrongness that Jesus Christ died to save us from. We become untouchable because we've chosen to be. Well, where are you in the story? Are you leprous? Got a sin condition? We all do. We all just think everybody else's is worse than ours. Maybe you're desperate. Been this way a long, long time, and you'd love for something to change. Maybe you're stuck on the banks of the river, and you're still making excuses, and your pride is still keeping you from going down there and doing it God's way. Maybe you're ready to go in. See, the revolution is going to happen when we come to God and say, "Which river, Lord? How many times?" Or maybe some friend who loves us enough to hurt us will help us to open our eyes. Or when we finally get desperate enough or sick enough or tired enough to do it different, then we go down to the river and we shed our masks and our facades and our denials and our armor, and we act honestly and openly with ourselves and with others and with God. We accept His healing, His way. Can you picture that? Can you visualize that in your own life? Take that thing, that limiting exception that mars the story of your life today, and imagine what it would feel like for that to be washed away. Because once we do go down to the river, we can be cured of our spiritual leprosy. We can begin, as Scripture says, walking in newness of life. Because that's God's plan for us. Oswald Chambers said, "The God-destined end of man is not happiness, nor even health, but it is holiness." See, God is concerned with who you are on the inside. And God wants to wash the spiritual leprosy away if we will just let Him. Father, we are too much like Naaman in our pride. Lord, we can read your word. It's not that hard to understand what you want us to do. It's just hard for us to let go of control. It's hard for us to be humble enough to step into the river, shed our armor. It's hard for us to trust you enough because we're so used to trusting ourselves. It's hard, Lord, when we have spent years building one impression of who we are, and all of that becomes threatened by who we might be if we simply would let you touch our lives. Father, every one of us have a story. Every one of us are a story being written still. Every one of us have limiting exceptions, those little infectious things that we allow to continue to mess with our lives. Father, make us aware of them. Help us to see the splinters that are there. Help us to understand the nature of leprosy. Help us to see our pride and our pretension. Help us to see our armor. Help us to see our stubbornness so that we can let go, be fully washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, your Lamb. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Hey, church. We're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer, or if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website, wacconline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. And remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next week.